Pastor Mike Kelly teaches on a lifestyle of love from Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3.
Morning. Glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. As you know, this is the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. F.F. Bruce calls this chapter Concluding Exhortations and Prayer. And there are a lot of topics that are contained within it. The first we'll look at together this morning is loving behavior, what I've entitled a lifestyle of love, loving parents and loving children, loving their loving voices. Now, loving behavior, marriage and sexual purity next week. If there's proper attitudes towards money and possessions, following that, proper attitudes towards church leaders, those who serve you, doctrinal faithfulness, a little chunk there we'll talk about. There's a discussion on the work of Christ, which is very encouraging. There's also a discussion on heavenly perspectives that we should be having. And then another one on grateful, gracious living, and then helping others. These are very practical exhortations, these concluding things that whoever our author has for us. And it'll end with a very favorite and classic benediction that we use quite frequently. And then lastly, there'll be some final greetings. I'm hoping this will all take us. I'm sure it'll take us past the New Year's. And then when I conclude the book, Lord willing, I make no guarantee exactly when, but Deo Volente will then begin a new study in the Gospel of John. So I'm really excited to dive into a gospel and preaching it entirely. So you recall our last time together in Hebrews a few weeks ago, we looked at the certainty that we've been promised with regard to a kingdom Christ has offered us that text says is unshakable. Excuse me. The Brentwood dust is resurged. The farmers are plowing once more. I like words like unshakable. And you should too, because when we live here in earthquake country, it's kind of it's a good metaphor for us. We've all been shaken by earthquakes if we live in here, have lived here for any season of time. It says the kingdom that comes, the kingdom that we've been gathered to, the kingdom that awaits us, it is solid and durative. It cannot be shaken. You know, when you shake things hard enough, stuff starts to fall down. That kingdom will not fall down. We will be gathered to it if we know Christ, and that's just so encouraging. In that time together, we were exhorted to not, the text says, refuse him who is described as the one who warns from heaven. I don't know if you realize this, but when you place yourselves under an orthodox preaching ministry where the word is served truthfully in context, that is one of the greatest of blessings we could ever imagine possessing. We do believe that God has protected his word, that he has preserved his word for our blessing and for our benefit. This is not Mike Kelly's word. This is God's word. Mike Kelly is praying hard to serve it accurately. I didn't come up with this. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm trying to give you what God has said. And it is such a blessing to have his word. He's warning us from heaven about who we should be and how we should act. What should be our comportment? What should be our mindsets, our mentalities? This is God's gracious work to his people. He warns from heaven. He says, yes, indeed, in the first book, I fashioned you from the dust of the earth. I made you. I breathed into that which I fashioned, the breath of life. I vivified you, enervated you, and I'm preserving you. And in my merciful graciousness and kindness, I've exposed you to the only gospel that can save you from your sin and rebellion. He's warning from heaven, run to Christ, run to Christ, abide in Christ, stay in Christ, connect to the vine, be encouraged with what Christ has done for you, delight and all that he offers, both now and later. He's warning from heaven. We learn, too, that we need not live in fear and trembling because we've heeded the warning that we believed in and we've trusted in this saving gospel, the only gospel that can save. So we need not fear God as this divine taskmaster, this one who's storing up wrath for all of our transgressions. And as soon as we're gathered before his presence, he's going to crush us. He will not. For the punishment fell on Christ, and it will not fall on us. Do we realize how blessed our position is? Mercies, endless and evermore. And then we talked as those who had been enabled by grace to truly believe that we can be confident that God will accept us when the last breath leaves our lungs. And we will for sure be gathered to all the elect angels and all the elect saints, the gathered saints who are now awaiting us. And we also learned in that text that those who are in doubt, who question God's goodness, the truthfulness of those things that were being discussed, they were warned to repent. They were commanded. They were not suggested. They were commanded to trust in the gospel that had been made available to them, to respond with gratitude to God's goodness. Dear ones, God has provided you and I, who are his people, a safe refuge. We talked about that. And that refuge will be found as we are gathered into the waiting arms of Christ when this life is over. So this morning, we will examine what should be one of the most basic of responses with regard to the mercies of God that you and I have received. Responses that are largely not possible if you are outside of the grace of Christ. So if you are listening to what I say this morning, you go, man, I don't really want to do that. I don't really have the power to do that. It may very well be that you've not closed with Christ. You have not trusted him as your Lord and Savior. Christ calls his people to a lifestyle of love. And that is our title this morning. So it'll be 3 points to consider with regard to this lifestyle of love. 3 points, 3 verses, a point per verse in Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. The first point is love for the household of faith. Secondly, love for those outside of your immediate household. It can be believer and non. And then a very brief third point, love for those who are suffering, the stranger. So I would like you, if you are able, to stand one more time for a brief reading of God's word in honor of that word. Something about standing that just is appropriate as we consider the truth God has given us. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This is God's word. You may be seated. First point, love for the household of faith. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Now, contextually, some that I read believe that it was possible that the Hebrews had become a little bit weary in this practice of loving one another. The love for one another department was waning and lacking. We can't be sure, but I think it's plausible and possibly true. In 10:25, there's an exhortation to not be found neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So apparently, for whatever reason, there were some in that local assembly who weren't hanging out as often as they should have been. And our author says, come hang out. Come be together. Come enjoy the wonderful things that God has for the forever family in this gathering on the Lord's Day. It's possible there may be some backbeat tensions in this group, kind of like those that we studied early on in this book some months ago. There were those who were more enamored with Jewish customs and historical patterns and things like that versus those who were more crisply focused on the complete sufficiency of Christ. There was kind of a syncretistic blending of protocols and practices, and maybe that led to some tension. I don't know. Nobody really knows for sure. But it's reasonable to think that could be part of the dynamic. Christ's superior priesthood and once and for all and final sacrifice for the blessing and benefit of his people versus some sort of wedding of Jewish customs and traditions plus all of that. I am very grateful, very thankful that our church has been spared tensions like that. A gateway, a loving spirit does indeed characterize our fellowship. Very thankful for that. I don't presume upon it. I don't assume God will always give it and support it, but we pray that he will. We're enjoying this time. It is indeed one of our greatest strengths that God indeed has been kindly disposed to us to keep us from overt bitterness and division in our ranks. We do not see any factionalism, at least I'm not aware of any, and Jeff isn't either. We're very grateful. So the text says, may our own brotherly love continue. I like what Calvin writes. He says, quote, we cannot be Christians without being brethren. We cannot be Christians without being brethren and sistren, if you will. Calvin says, for he speaks of the love which the household of faith ought to cultivate one towards another, inasmuch as the Lord has bound them closer together by the common bond of adoption. I'm wondering if you caught the theological significance of what our brother has just shared with us these many years later. When you and I greet one another as brother or sister, it's not simply a polite, trite, light, or airy thing. It's profound. So let me illustrate this if I can. There's different sorts of families that we have. We have our blood family. We had a mom and a dad. We have siblings. And in my situation, my siblings are not converted. They are my family. Indeed, my three little brothers are my brothers. And I love them dearly and deeply. And I hope that they will come to faith. There is a warmth and a sense of community with them that is unique to being part of this, the products of a mother and a father in common, right? Mm-hmm. However, there's something unique about the spiritual family. And I would just even suggest, at the risk of sounding unloving or unkind to my siblings, my biological siblings, there's a deeper connect that I have with you who are Christ's than I do with them. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. It's not mean-spirited to say that. It is not disloyal. But it's true, nevertheless. When I look out and look at you on the pews, most of you I know fairly well, I know that we will spend eternity together. And just that piece of information alone does much to inform us with regard to what our spirit towards one another should be like here as we anticipate being gathered. Some of you are hurting, some of you are not. We share these things. We travel together. We try to do some good for one another. I mean, what Gene went through yesterday, oh my word. Brother, thanks be to God, they're okay. He's sending us pictures at the workday yesterday. His wife's running with his daughter to the second floor because the floodwaters are coming up the staircase. We share these things together. I don't know how I... So many things like that over the years with the household of faith. When we say brother or sister to one another, it's an accurate description of a deep, personal, eternal relationship. And it's, I have to say it, it's deeper than the temporal ties of unsaved family and friends. It's because it's durative. We're going to experience all that God has for us forever. Think about these things. For many of us who have not been blessed with healthy or close biological ties, the spiritual fellowship is profoundly delightful and a deep comfort as we live our lives. I'm thinking about that work day yesterday. I had Jeff and Bruce and Jay and Jim here with us, and we got a few things done, and if you weren't here, you missed it. I don't know what else to say. Work, I know, kind of sounds like a four-letter word, but it's a blessed word, and we got some things done. And it was just nice to see these guys moving quick, moving efficiently, trying to get some useful things done here for everyone's blessing. and knowing that we had this in common and we'll have these sorts of things in common, not even now, but later. I say it often and I'll keep saying it often. Our God is a working God. We image him with our work. He works, we work. It's what we do. It's not a four-letter word. It's a wonderful word. So our Lord calls us to a loving behavior with each other and all those we come into contact with. And I'll touch on that a little bit now and a little bit more in the second point. But we do love not just those of Faith's household. And I'm thinking of Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This is what we call common grace. It is the love that God extends to all people who live in this earth. And yet there is indeed a special quality of love that you and I are called to display to one another as the saints of Christ. I'm thinking of Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, and you note here, it's not excluding those outside of the faith, but there's a special sort of gravitas on those who are in the house of faith. It says there, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You see, love is a key ingredient of our successful witness, both one to the other in community, as well as those who are outside of the faith. It is the indispensable character attribute you and I are to be trafficking in. I'm thinking of John 13. "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus says, "that you love one another." And here's the kicker. "Just as I have loved you." Let that sink in for a moment. How exactly has he loved us? He died for us. He lived for us. Then he died for us and rose again, that we may rise again. He says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, by that, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So let's think about that and apply that teaching for one moment. If you're concerned about your witness, and I think you probably are, and I am concerned about mine, as soon as we leave these doors, we go out into our mission field, right? And the comportment that we display to them is going to either adorn or take away from what we say we really love the most, which is the faith and being obedient to our King, Christ. If we display a comportment of love, that is going to be winsomely attractive to those who are around us. But if we kind of get down into the gutter with them and start mixing it up with the political talk and the maybe not so great sort of attitudes associated with that, we can talk about those things at a level that's probably okay. But we're not called to be like them. Pick a topic. There's a very broad range of things that we can be tempted to slip into something that's probably not as helpful as it could be. We need to think about the love of Christ for us. And if we are really reflecting about it as we should, we could spend a long, long time in discussion and making the applications and thinking about the implications. What should our response to the love of Christ entail? How would it constrain our discussion and behavior? We should reflect on these things. We should ask ourselves, who am I loving on? Who am I blessing? Who am I thinking about loving on and blessing? Who would I like to love on and bless? Who's receiving that responsive outflow of my time and talent and treasure, all of which is rooted by the deep, deep love of the Lord Jesus Christ for me personally? That's the wind in the sails of love in terms of our lives. Are we maybe a little bit dry in that department? Have we not really reflected upon that as much as we should? For your blessing and benefit, I trust, for your reflection in that department, I thought I would just read the words of the deep, deep love of Jesus to you in this next moment, because there probably aren't any other hymns that have made me cry more over the years, not in sadness, but in joy. Written by Samuel Trevor Francis, these words, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless," I like this word, "free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me." Have you seen a tsunami? Did you see the pics of the flooding in the Philippines? Did you see the power of the water? That's how the love of Christ rolls over his own. There's weightiness and there's just this inexorable moving forward because of its power. And it just subsumes and consumes and inundates the objects of its affection. It's underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. Oh, our lips should be speaking of this love. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. Always loving to his own. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne. I know you don't see him now, I don't see him now, but he's there, and he's aware, and he's caring, and he's concerned, and he petitions our cause before the Father. Steadfast, continual love. Third and last stanza. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Is he for you, love of every love, the best? 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Of course, the roots of this wonderful, excellent hymn of praise are found in the following truths. And I would say 1 John 3:16 supports this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He died for us. We should be willing to respond in kind to one another. Maybe not in a literal, physical way, but certainly with regard to our investments. But the apostles' instruction with regard to our love does not consist solely of sentiment and good wishes. It does include those things, but I think at times it may involve much more. Because in 1 John 3:17, the verse following, we read, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" That should be prickly for us. The conclusion, I think, in that text is very clear. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You see, the love of Christ for us is the template we are used in the display of our love towards one another. One more verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, reading through verse 11. If you want to know what love is, here it is. It tells you right here. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If this, then that." If indeed God did love us in the way that he said he did, our response is that, our love for one another. And again, when we prayed before service, I told the men who joined together, I'm not worried that we don't do that here. I'm so glad I don't have to preach this text as a remedial sort of correction follow-up, because we're really lacking in this department here at the church. Yes, we can love better. Yes, we can love more broad spread, and we could love more outside of our walls. But I think by and large, you get this. Let's just do it more. Let's just excel at this. Really, sincerely, genuinely care to excel at this. We are called to love one another as Christ has loved us. And that's sacrificially, generously, graciously, purposefully, with a genuine affection that is most appropriate for those who consider one another a family. Yes? All right. End of point one. Point two, love for those outside of your household. And this is verse two. Not quite as long. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Obviously, being hospitable is not just having your family and friends over for dinner, because usually we do that to benefit ourselves too. Not entirely altruistic. Even pagan writers lauded the practice of caring for the stranger. And usually the stranger in those days was the pilgrim on his way, on travel, walkabout, if you will. Homer writes in the Odyssey, quote, "O stranger, it is not lawful for me to dishonor or disregard a stranger, for strangers and poor belong to the care of God." There was this sense of vulnerability and neediness that if you had the wherewithal to help someone along the way, that you would. It was the right thing to do, a good thing to do, even amongst unbelievers. They knew that was important. F.F. Bruce writes, quote, "Among Jews and Gentiles alike, hospitality to strangers ranked high as a virtue. It was indeed a religious obligation. Among the Greeks, strangers were under the special protection of Zeus in his role as Zeus, Xenios, Zeus, the patron of strangers, Xenios, fear of strange things. On occasion, indeed, Zeus or one of the other gods was believed to have assumed the disguise of a wayfarer and brought great blessing to those who treated him hospitably, not realizing whom they were entertaining." Calvin even writes of the culture of his own day on this front of hospitality and caring for strangers. He writes, "This office of humanity has also nearly ceased to be properly observed among men, for the ancient hospitality celebrated in the histories is unknown to us, and inns," interpret hotels, motels, "now supply the place of accommodations for strangers." Consider that historically, travel was often a very dangerous proposition. Ancient travelers were not benefited by the strategically placed and manned Motel 6 or Hilton Garden Inn that we modern day ones are able to enjoy. There were very few lights left on for the traveler in biblical times. And a very large measure of travel in biblical times is likened to our own modern backpacking. One had to be largely self-sufficient. To find lodging and hospitality would be a great and unexpected blessing at times. You see, the open countryside was hazardous, filled with dangerous animals as well as even more dangerous people. Travel could be a weighty undertaking, risky, might even involve the end of your life. And those few places that were available, different places in particular in the Roman Empire, they were known as dangerous as the open places in regard to lodging. Some were clearly dens of iniquity, filled with nefarious practices and people who preyed on the traveler. Not a good place to go quite often. So the practice of hospitality contextually, culturally, would provide safety and security for the wayfarer. It was a wonderful thing to do. The Christian traveler would be greatly blessed by the hospitality that was extended by his brothers and sisters along his way. And on that topic of the care of strangers and the practice of hospitality, God's word is clear to us. It speaks in other places. Recall Deuteronomy 10, where God tells the Israelites, "Love the sojourner. Therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Way back in the beginning, Isaiah describes the type of fast. And what I mean by fast is a service or sacrifice that God might require of his people. He says, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Care for your dear ones. We are told not to turn a blind eye to the needs of the brethren and even the stranger. And if you were to continue reading that text in Isaiah, that's chapter 58, verses 6 and 7, read on the next few verses, you'll see the description of how God will be pleased to bless you for what you did. Check it out. Jesus placed an extremely high value on the practice of hospitality to strangers. Bruce read from Matthew 25. I'll do it again. Jesus said, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And anybody just took that out of context would go, I want that. How can I get that? How can I get what the Lord of glory, the King of glory from eternal counsels has deigned to bless his people with? How can I be gathered to that? Then he tells us. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's the overflow, the outflow of the redeemed heart responding to the grace that was extended to them. In other words, it's not all about you. It's about the other guy. That's how we're to live. Jesus also said these words in Luke 14. But when you give a feast, don't invite all your deepest, dearest, closest friends. He says, no, not so for you. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And who are those just? Those who are in the grace of Christ. Those who are covered with the blood. Those whose penalty was paid by the only one who could pay it, the sinless one, our King, the Lord Jesus. Paul exhorts the same sort of behavior, Romans 12. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show, that's something tangible and physical, hospitality. It's something we think about. We're intentional and deliberate. James hits the note. You think this is maybe a little weird, but I think I'll show you it's not. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This activity of visiting those in hardship often involves meeting a physical need, being hospitable in your care for them, intentional. There are times when it is most inappropriate to visit the less fortunate if your hands are empty. You're visiting them because you heard, you saw, because you have community with them that they have a need. And you go to meet that need. You bring something. Maybe it'll just be words. Maybe it'll be more than words. All situations vary, depending on the circumstances. Peter hits the theme too. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Ooh, many of us fall in the ditch on that one. We go, well, I know hospitality is commanded in the scripture. I want to be an obedient believer and show my love for Christ. But oh, this is a headache. Right? Do this sometimes. A few other observations. Being hospitable is also one of the qualifications that are given for church leaders in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. I'll tantalize you a little bit. We're going to be putting a new leader before you soon, in 2 weeks. And indeed, they are hospitable, and we're glad for that. So I'll leave that sort of theme for a second and shift gears slightly. So in light of the text, the wholeness of the text, all the words of it, should we expect angels to show up at our front door? Are you going to hear a, hi, Jay, hi, Christine. I'm an angel. Can we expect that? Maybe. That's my best guess at it. Maybe. Maybe we will. Maybe we'll know. Maybe we won't know. Probably we won't know. Historically, there are several instances where indeed they did show up unannounced in mysterious ways. Abraham was a model host for them, Genesis 18. Lot was too in the following chapter. What I do know is that we are to imitate such examples of hospitality and seek to be model hosts to those who are unknown to us, and we will leave the secret things of whether or not they're angels or not to God. Are you satisfied with that? Because that's the best I can do. I like what one man wrote on this. He says, quote, our author of Hebrews, he is not necessarily encouraging his readers to expect that those whom they entertain will turn out to be supernatural beings traveling incognito. He is assuring them that some of their visitors will prove to be true messengers of God to them, bringing a greater blessing than they receive. I like that. That preaches. That's why I shared it. Many of us, from delightful personal experience, have found these words of our brother to be true. Somebody you had never really met before that you and God's providence were able to spend some time with were a great blessing. So the parable of the sheep and the goats makes clear that all hospitality type ministry is likened to a personal service to Christ, who tells us there, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers or angels, you did it to me. So one last and brief encouragement, our third point, love for those who are suffering. Verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. You and I both know many have paid a very heavy price for their faithfulness to Christ. Christians have often been in prison for having remained true to the faith, for being countercultural. And they were incarcerated as a result. The lockdowns of not long ago had me wondering if I too might join their number for a season. And I was very hopeful if that did happen, some of you would come visit me because the prospect didn't sound too exciting. But Calvin once more writes, there is nothing that can give us a more genuine feeling of compassion than to put ourselves in the place of those who are in distress. Hence he says that we ought to think of those in bonds as though we were bound with them. Do you do that? Sometimes you ever think about people who are in jail, justly or unjustly. The martyrs, those about to be martyred, people who suffer degradation and deprivation. Do we think about that? Do we enter into their suffering? Do we care? Do we know who might be suffering in our midst? And if we do know someone who's suffering in our midst, what are we doing to help out a little bit? I'm just wondering, what will we be willing to do about the suffering of others? So you get it. I don't have to beat the drum any harder than that. I know you get it. So summary and concluding applications. Here's how we leave this text together this morning, I think. Love the brethren you know. Love the brethren you don't know. Love the unbeliever too, as best you can. Love them sacrificially. Love them well. Place their interests above your own. Before your own projects, your own plans, cultivate the mindset that I try so hard to cultivate and sometimes have success, sometimes I don't. People first. People first. The other guy first. Practice hospitality. Seek to be a cup of cool, refreshing water to others. Serve them and bless them. So, personal example, illustration. I have a very good friend from SoCal, and we had breakfast when we were down a few weeks ago and tried to hook up with him a little bit. Pastor's a Reformed Southern Baptist Church. You'd love him. His name's Jack. And his wife's name is Pat, and they're dear to Judy and I. And I encouraged them when they came up to a Southern Baptist conference up here in our area to stop in and spend some time with us. So he was able to spend one night with us. It was, they got in kind of in the evening, spent the night, spent most of the day. We just talked the whole time. It was glorious. It was just fun. Judy and I were blessed. It was great. No skin off our nose. Fed them a little food, big deal. Gave them a bed, shower, towels. Worked great. They're getting ready to go, and he says this to me. He says, Mike, I can't remember the last time I was this relaxed. What I want to say is you should probably do these things a little more often because you're going to have a heart attack. But God in his providence, through a very small effort of Judy and I, were able to bless him. And I'm not tooting my horn. I'm just sharing with you my surprise that he hadn't been that relaxed for as long as he said he hadn't been. I was just happy for him to come. I would have paid money for him to come. Bless me. Here's the takeaway from my illustration. Your seemingly small efforts may be much more refreshing than you thought they ever could be to someone else. So look for ways to do it. Another application, a few more. Give a warm welcome to everybody who come through these doors here at Gateway. Don't let them get away without being greeted. Don't let them slip out. Trap them. Surround them. Tie them up. Tell them you love them. And then when they believe you, let them go. I'm kidding, of course, but we should be alert. And we should be flexible. And we should be willing on a moment's notice, if need be, if at all possible, to open our homes up for food and fellowship. What can be better than sitting around food and talking? It's great. Be mindful as well of those who might be particularly sad or lonely, particularly in need for the hospitality that you alone may be able to offer them that day. Be able to encourage them. Be generous, Gateway Saints. Take risks. Don't grumble and fuss at the prickliness of some people. You're prickly too. To others, be spontaneous. Here's another one. Don't let your pride or your perfectionist tendencies limit the scope of your hospitality. They don't care if you just clean the bathroom or not. You don't have to clean the kitchen floor. It doesn't all have to be perfectly in place. Again, be spontaneous. Make sure your motives are pure. I've shared with you past experiences as a young believer, thinking that that gray-haired couple just delighted in me and my bride and my little babies because they just wanted to love me, and it turned into an Amway presentation. Twice. Stupid me. I was trusting them that they had genuine motives, and they were not. They were trying to make money off of me. So in short, let your love be genuine. Romans 12:9. Let it be genuine. Be willing to enter into the sufferings of others, to place yourself in their shoes, see if there's anything you can possibly do to ease their situation. And you do that because you're recalling how wonderfully Jesus just kind of eased into our situation and did the suffering we should have done. Right? Respond with gratitude and grace. Be a cup of cool water in the great name of Christ. And in so doing, you'll be found living an obedient, useful life. And you will be pouring treasure at his feet. And dear ones, he is oh so worthy of our pitiful little efforts. He's given us everything. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We trust in the power of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for the blessings of our faith. And we ask you this morning that you would just help us to number our days aright as we ought, to not waste time, to not live selfishly, but to be about the blessing of the other person. For you, Father, have infinitely blessed us, we who know Jesus. We are so grateful that our sins have been forgiven. We are thankful in the knowledge that we could not take care of business ourselves, but he has taken care of business for us. So, Lord, we bless you. We thank you. We pray that you would keep us. We pray that you would enable us to lay treasure at your feet as we, with intentionality, look to see how we can serve others. We'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.